Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read together from the book of Genesis and chapter 33. We continue to look at the life of Jacob. There are a few more chapters to go in Jacob's life. We have followed him from the time of his birth, the fact that he was a twin, the fact that he was the second born, not the first born, and yet in spite of that, God reveals to his mother Rebekah that the elder will serve the younger, that the messianic line, the blessing, is to go through Jacob and not through Esau. We've seen how it would appear that Rebekah never passed on this message from God to Isaac, or if she did, he had got old and forgetful and had forgotten this. But whatever the cause, Rebekah found it necessary to tell Jacob to deceive his father in order that he got the blessing rather than Esau. And as a consequence of this, Esau was somewhat angry and was muttering death threats against Jacob, which came to Rebekah's ears. So Rebekah, fearful for her son's life, sends him away to her brother Laban in the land of Paddan Aram, which is in modern Iraq. When he gets there, or rather on the way there, first of all, he has an encounter with God in a dream. He sees a ladder set up between heaven and earth with the angels ascending and descending upon it, with the glory of God at the top. And God speaks to him there in a special way and promises him great blessings. And so he continues his journey, he arrives at his destination, and he meets Rachel, who turns out to be his cousin. And he falls deeply in love with her and is determined to marry her. And so when he meets her father, his uncle, he asks if he can marry Rachel, and he says he will work for Laban for 7 years for the hand of Rachel. And so there is much feasting, and Jacob is expecting to be given Rachel as his wife. But when he wakes in the morning, he discovers he's got the elder sister, Leah. And he complains and says, "I've been diddled." And Laban says, "Well, it's not our practice. Our practice is the older one has to be married before the younger one." And that's why he'd done this. So he manages to get both daughters off his hands in one go. So he's given Rachel as well, but then is told that you've got to work another 7 years for Leah. And so Laban is getting a good deal out of this. He's got a good workman. He's seeing great blessing in terms of material wealth. His herds, his flocks are growing. And he knows it's because God is blessing Jacob. So he wants Jacob to hang around a lot longer. So after 14 years, Laban says to Jacob, "Okay, you said your time is up, you said you wanted to return home, but please stay working with me. What are your wages going to be?" So this time Jacob says, "Well, I want my wages to be all the blemished animals. You can have all the pure animals, I want the blemished ones, all the ones that are spotty, striped, etc." So Laban agrees to this, but he then tries to void this by removing all the animals that had this trait, thinking that therefore what was left for Jacob could not breed and produce those animals. However, God oversaw all this and made sure that a very large number were produced that were just the sort that were necessary for Jacob's wages. And Jacob profited greatly, even though we discover Laban kept changing it, and he said, "Okay, you can have the spotty ones." And suddenly they all turn out to be spotty ones but of all. So then Laban says, "No, you can only have the striped ones." And then suddenly all the striped ones of all, and so on. So eventually after 6 years, Laban's son, seeing that all their father's wealth was disappearing into Jacob's herds and flocks, they're getting to be a bit resentful, Jacob decides it's time to go away. And so he makes a run for it. Now, it wasn't exactly a run, because you can't run with herds and flocks. And a family that comprises four wives and 12 children, it's a bit difficult. But they moved as fast as they could. But Laban did pursue them and catch them. But the night before they caught them up, God spoke to Laban and said, "Don't you dare touch this man." And so they make a covenant that they will not cross over that point where they've erected a pillar to do harm to the other. And so they part. You couldn't really say amicably, but they part. And Laban returns to his home. Jacob continues his journey towards the promised land. And as they continue their journey, messengers arrive telling them about Esau. And Esau is on his way to meet them. Messengers obviously were sent out. And Esau hears that Jacob is coming. Esau goes to meet his brother. It's 20 years since they last saw each other. And Jacob is worried that Esau is still breathing threats against him. He's still worried that Esau wants to harm him and even kill him. And so with great fear and trepidation, he makes his plans. He splits his party up so that if one is taken and destroyed by Esau, the other will survive. And the day before he's to meet Esau, he wrestles with God. And God changes his name and puts his hip out of joint. So we would presume for the rest of his life he had a limp because his hip was out of joint. And that brings us to the beginning of this chapter that we read earlier, Genesis chapter 33. And following on from his wrestling match with God, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. And so he splits the party up again. And with great trepidation, he's probably thinking, well, I've got to go through with this, so I'll go through with it, and might as well get it over with. If it's going to be for the worst, well, God knows what he's doing. And so they meet, and he's got all these thoughts going through his mind. He's thinking the worst. I don't know about you, but this brings to my mind the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And the son takes his inheritance, he goes off to a far land, he squanders all that he has in reckless living, and then there's a famine. And so he's starving, and he even agrees to look after pigs, and pigs are unclean animals for Jews, and they normally would not want anything to do with them. So this is Jesus saying just how low this man has come. He'll even look after pigs. And so hungry was he, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And so he's come to his senses, and now he thinks his only hope is to throw himself upon the mercy of his father. He's sure his father will never accept him, but might take him on as a servant, and at least then he'll get fed. And so he returns home. We read in verse 20, he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. The implication being his father had been looking for him every day since he'd left. And his father rushed out, feeling compassion, embraced him, kissed him. And the son says his speech, but the father ignores it. He's so overwhelmed with joy that his son has returned. And what do we find here in Genesis chapter 33? Here's Jacob coming to meet Esau. He puts himself at the front. He went on before them, bowing himself on the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now, when it says he bowed himself to the ground 7 times, this is being grovelling This is being obsequious. This is being in a pleading and a begging mode. If you want to understand the exact way in which he did this, think of Muslims when you see them at prayer. They get down on their knees, they put their hands up, and they bow down until their foreheads touch the ground. That's what Jacob did. If you read through the Old Testament, it talks frequently about people bowing down in worship. And worship in the Old Testament is a physical bowing down with your head touching the ground before some perceived superior. And so by doing this, and by doing it 7 times, Jacob is really grovelling. Grovelling in the dust of the ground, quite literally, in the hope that he would ingratiate himself to his brother, and that his brother would accept him. But what do we find? But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Not what Jacob was expecting, if anything, the opposite. He didn't think his brother could have missed him so much and would show such love and affection towards him. So all Jacob's fears, all the troubles that he had in his mind, were in an instant wiped away. And Jacob should have been saying to himself, now God made me promises. God promised he would bring me back safely. God promised that I would have many blessings. God promised that he would continue my line and that we would inherit the land. So why do I worry that it's all in God's hands? Now, we have to be careful and not say, well, God promised that too. Jacob, and so therefore the same promises apply to us. Well, they don't. These were promises made to Jacob. They weren't promises made to me or to you. We have to be careful in reading the scriptures and not personalise it and say, well, there's a promise here, so that's a promise God made to me. Well, it's not a promise God made to you. We have to be careful and make sure that when we read about promises, we are clear as to who they're made to. The number of times you hear people quoting from John chapter 16, and they say, Lord, we thank you that you promised that you would lead your people into all truth. And therefore, they would say what they believe, what they have deduced themselves from the scriptures, must be true. Well, the problem is, when such a person meets someone who takes exactly the same view of John 16, but they disagree. But if God's promised to lead them both into all truth, why don't they agree? They should both believe the same. Why don't they? Well, the reason is because that is not a promise that was made to them. That is a promise that was made to the apostles. Jesus said it to 11 men who were sitting with him. I think we can also extend that to the apostle Paul, but not to anybody else. The promise was to them. And so when you are reading the scriptures and you read a promise, you must stop and ask yourself, who is this promise made to? Is it made to a specific person? Is it made to a specific group of people? Or is it a general promise made to everyone? And if we're reading in the Old Testament, we also have to ask, is this a promise made just to Israel? It might be a general promise, but it's a promise made just to Israel. And that promise has now been fulfilled and has ended. And so it's not something we can apply to ourselves. We have to read carefully. It's just the same as if you pick up a letter. And it's not a letter written to you. But it says in the letter, I will give you £10,000. Well, you're not then going to go to the person who wrote the letter and say, look, it says here, you will give me £10,000. And they'll say to you, I didn't say that, but look, yes, you did. It says, I will give you £10,000. And they'll say, I didn't write that letter to you. I wrote it to the person whose name is at the top of the letter. And that's not you. So I'm not going to give you £10,000. But there are people who read the Bible that way. We mustn't read the Bible that way. We must read it in a sensible way. So who are these promises being made to? Are they being made to a specific person, a group of people, or generally, so that it includes us? Read the scriptures carefully. You must also be aware that there have been many people down through the centuries who have suffered greatly at the hands of persecutors and have died at the hands of persecutors. Often I mention the Christians who were thrown to the lions. They did not cry out to God and say, "But you promised that you would preserve and protect." Because God has not made such promises to people. We must be careful how we use scripture. In fact, the Christians, when they were thrown to the lions, were no sport for the Romans. They were really boring because they just waited for the lions to come and kill them. Normally, people thrown to the lions, they'd run around, they'd try and beg for mercy from Caesar in the hope they might be delivered. But the Christians, they just sang hymns and waited to die because they knew they were going to a much, much better place. So here we have this meeting, and it's the meeting that Jacob didn't expect. He might have had some hope that his brother had by this time forgiven him, but it was more than he could have expected. And Esau, when he sees this vast number of people and this vast number of animals, says, "Well, whose are all these?" And Jacob is able to give credit, to give glory to God. And he says, "These are all that God has given me while I've been away. God has been good to me. God has blessed me abundantly. And he has given me all these things." Again, we have to be careful and say, well, therefore, if we pray that God will bless us, that means we'll have great wealth. Because that's what some people read into this. If God blesses us, then he must bless us as God blessed Jacob. Jacob received a huge amount of wealth, and so therefore, if we ask God to bless us, when God blesses us, he will give us huge wealth. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that. Again, when we move into the New Testament, we discover that the wealth that we are promised is spiritual wealth. And it might be that some people are greatly blessed materially, but with it comes great responsibility because God expects them to use it for the benefit of others. And so we shouldn't be moaning and complaining that we don't have great wealth and saying, "God has shortchanged me," because the blessings we receive from God are many and various and differ from person to person, and God does not know any man anything in any way or in any kind. But again, you can see a hint here that Jacob is still worried about his brother, and so he gives him a gift. He gives him some of his herds in order to make sure that Jacob is placated. He doesn't want Esau is placated. He wants to make sure that his brother remains content with him. And he's probably thinking, his brother didn't get the blessing that I had, and so therefore, he might be thinking, I've missed out on the blessing. So Jacob's thinking, if I give him some of the blessing that I've received materially, then he won't think so badly of me. And so he presses this gift upon him. Esau says, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob says, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight." So the way he's putting it is this. I want to know that you've forgiven me. I want to know that you accept me. I want to know that you're not going to come and attack me. And the way you will signify that that is the case is by receiving this gift. And so, pressing it upon him, Esau accepts it. Jacob says to him, "For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing. It's brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. And yet, there still seems to be a wariness on the part of Jacob. There's been a reconciliation. They have come back together again. And yet,
Do you read this in this passage? There seems to be a reticence on Jacob's part. Esau says, let's journey on our way, I'll go ahead of you. And Jacob says, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. We can't go very fast. This seems to be a polite but obtuse way of saying, I don't want to go with you. And so Esau says, let me leave with you some people who are with me to look after you and to help you. And is Jacob thinking, I don't trust my brother. I still remember the threats that he made 20 years ago. And I, even though he's received me, even though I seem to have found favour, I cannot forget those threats. And so therefore, I'm going to be wary of him. And so he puts Esau off and says, no, we'll be quite alright, thank you. And so Esau returned on his way to Seir, Edom, that is modern Jordan, to the east of the river Jordan. And Jacob continued first to Succoth, where he built a house, and then to Shechem in the land of Canaan. So he was now back in the promised land, and he camped there. And having camped there, he bought a patch of land from Hamor, the father of Shechem. Shechem was the founder, obviously, of the city. And there he erected an altar. Now, he previously erected an altar at Bethel, because that's where God met him. And now he was erecting an altar and declaring, so that everybody who heard the name of it would know what he thought. And he erected the altar and called it El Elohe Israel. God, the God of Israel. God is my God. This particular God, El. Later, El will be revealed as Jehovah or Yahweh. But this God, not any other God, but this God, because this God is the real God. This is the God who speaks. This is the God who acts. This is not a lump of wood or stone. But I say this is my God. No, this is the real God. This God spoke to me and told me he'd take me safely away and he'd bring me safely back. And that's exactly what he's done. And I know that this God is the true God. And so I'm erecting an altar. And I'm acknowledging I'm a sinner. And I am a creature. And I deserve nothing from God. And yet God has given me all. And on this altar I will offer sacrifices of thanks, burnt offerings, and also sin offerings, because I know I sin and the sin needs to be dealt with. But it's this God who I'm offering it to. And it's just an altar. There's no idol there. Because this God is the true, infinite, eternal God who cannot be represented by any physical figure. Well, this has brought Jacob from the land of Paddan Aram into the land of promise to Shechem, this city, and we'll see in the next chapter that his choice of residence was not a good idea. But before we leave chapter 33, let's consider a few things. The first thing is, if Jacob was being wary of his brother, and of course this is conjecture, but it seems to me that this was the case. If Jacob was wary of his brother, was he right to be wary of his brother? And because of human nature, we have to say yes. Because people can change. They can change very suddenly. They can change very rapidly. And so he can say, yes, you're in my favour, but the next day he comes stomping in with 400 men and wipes out Jacob's family. Human nature is like that. We always need to be wary. An example I often give is passers who fall into public sin. Because they have fallen once, they might do it again. And so therefore, if a pastor sins publicly, he can never, ever be restored to office again. If he falls privately, and I can't think of a way in which he could, but should he, then he should immediately resign his appointment. He doesn't need to give any reasons, but he should never ever seek a pastoral position ever again. And he should not be given it, because having fallen once, he might do it again. He can be restored to fellowship, but he cannot be restored to a position of responsibility. Because when you look at such a man, you always have in your mind, he might do it again. And the public fall of a pastor can destroy a church. Churches are more important than their pastors. Churches are more important than the ministry that pastors give. And there are some pastors who would have apoplexy to hear me say that, but it's true. We're dealing with the church of God, and pastors are mere servants of God. And they are to serve for the good of the church. So we might not hold something against someone, but we will always remember and be wary when someone has sinned, fearing that they might do the same thing again. Also, we can consider Jacob's feelings as he approached his brother, not knowing what his brother's response was to be. How often are we in such situations, and there are certain things we have to do something. We don't want to do it, but we have to do it, and so often we put things off and put things off and put things off. But eventually we have to face them. Well, Paul is an example of this in Acts chapter 20. Paul is returning to Jerusalem, and on his way he stops at Miletus and calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he speaks to them. And amongst the things he says in verse 22, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." And this must have weighed heavily upon Paul's mind as he journeyed. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what awaited him. I'm sure he wasn't looking forward to it, but he went ahead anyway. He could have just said, "I'm not going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to avoid this." But he felt compelled that he had to go to Jerusalem. He adds, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul's attitude was, it doesn't matter what's going to happen to me, I will serve God. I well remember in 1977, it was about this time of year, and I was sitting on a rock overlooking Cardigan Bay, and I was crying out to God about a particular matter, and I said to God, "But no matter what happens, I will serve God. I will do what is right." It was very painful. I'm not going to give you any details, but it was very painful, the situation I was in. And I wanted to be out of that situation. But I said to God, "If serving you means remaining in this situation, I'm prepared to remain in this situation. I'd rather not, but I'm going to serve God above all else." And of course, the best example we have is not Paul. The best example is the Lord Jesus himself. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, from the second verse. Well, we'll read from verse 1 because it's in the middle of a sentence. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went to the cross. He knew he was going to go to the cross. He could, if he'd chosen to, have avoided the cross. None of us could then be forgiven. But he went to the cross because he knew it was his Father's will, and because he knew of the enormous, the infinite blessing that would come to the world by enduring the cross. What would you think if, for all your life, you knew it was going to be ended by crucifixion? Unjust crucifixion. Could you bear that burden? It's bad enough for most of us to know that one day we're going to die. But to go through life knowing that it's going to be a cruel, harsh, unjustified death, and on top of that, that you're going to endure hell for the sake of sinners who don't deserve anything. Wouldn't you avoid it? But Jesus didn't. He endured, he persevered, he pressed on, and he went through the worst of it for us. There's an example for us to follow. There are so many groups professing to be Christians around today, and there's many people that teach the doctrine. You'll find books about this in the Christian bookshop in Oswestry Street. And in summary, it's called the Health, Wealth and Prosperity Gospel. It is a lie. That doesn't mean that some Christians aren't always healthy. It doesn't mean that they're not wealthy and prosperous. Some are. I had a visit from someone during the week, last week, who clearly is very prosperous, judging from the size and the newness of their car. But not all Christians are like that. Some are very poor and feeble. Some have all manner of illnesses. And they say God has promised health, wealth and prosperity. And the answer is no, he hasn't. What we find Peter saying in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read from verse 13, but it's the last verse of the section that is the important one. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So you should be zealous for doing good and good works. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Blessed here doesn't mean you have money pouring out of heaven into your coffers. It's all about spiritual blessings. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Even if we suffer for doing right, we have the promise of eternal blessing and eternal glory in heaven, and eventually heaven on earth for those who believe. So here is a passage in the Old Testament. So often we read through it and we think, well, there's nothing there that we can learn. We barely scratch the surface in considering things that we can learn from it. The question, of course, is always, are we going to learn the lessons? Are we going to take them to heart and apply them? And are we going to dig into chapters such as this one to see what other things we can learn from God? that we can use in our lives in order that we might live better, more godly, more holy lives, and that we might, by our lives, bring glory to God and blessing to the world.